The bug I felt I was coming down with last week, I brought along this morning. I still have it. So I think we can get through the message this morning. This morning we're looking at one more aspect. It's really the last aspect that I have planned for the third tense of salvation. Remember, we're looking at salvation as it's used in certain contexts. It's looking at the whole gamut, everything. Certain passages are looking at how we get into God's family, that area of salvation. Then another area of salvation is once we're in the family by the new birth, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Then it's all of God's provision of His indwelling, of eternal life, of His nature, of His the Spirit's teaching, and so on and so forth. All the provisions to live out and grow in our salvation. And then finally, we're going to collect. And the collection is drawing nearer and nearer. And not only for ourselves, but for the whole church, the whole body of Christ is going to collect together at the rapture. So we've been looking at different things concerning that. We've got a heavenly citizenship that we've got positionally right now, but we're going to have it practically. Completely different. You're not going to get all of these mailers about this issue or this candidate anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in complete control. And you talk about a benevolent dictator. Don't think of Mussolini or Hitler or any of these people like that when you think of the word dictator. It's going to take on a whole new meaning as Lord. And so wise and good and providing abundantly above all that we could think, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Think or ask. And so we've got that citizenship. We're going to have a relationship that's unhindered among the brethren. It's going to be great. We're going to get a new body, or a body that is glorified, even to the point of whatever went in the ground. It could be in the form of ashes and scattered. God's going to regather and power, raise, glorify to the point that Adam never had it at the best day prior to the fall. It's going beyond what Adam was created in. That's what our glorification is, bodily glorification. This morning, we want to look at another area of glory, and it's specific with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to read our scripture reading this morning. You follow with me as we read John chapter 17, the first five verses, and then jump over to verse 22 through 24. We're looking at this term glory, and a glory that belongs to Christ, who is going to share that glory, His glory that He is given by the Father. He's going to share that with us. We want to know what glory is and what this particular glory is. So let's read John 17, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, now this is the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He goes to the cross. Father, the hour is come, glorify Your Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. You can look that up in John chapter 6. All that the Father has given Me will come to Me, and him that comes to Me I will nowise cast out. I have authority over all, and out of those all, those that You've given Me are going to be coming to Me. And He's going to give them eternal life. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. Now, this isn't the definition. This is a demonstration. Okay? This is what it does. This is eternal life. That they might know Thee experientially, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life will allow an individual to know Jesus Christ for who He really is, and God the Father for who He really is. Verse 4. I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. That is His earthly ministry. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. Before the material universe came into being. Glorify Me with that particular glory that I previously had. Now he says in verse 22 through 24, and the glory which you gave me, this is a different glory, I have given them, these who belong to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect or complete or finished in one. That's our position in Christ. We're all one in Christ. So we have this unity right now, positionally. We will have it without unhindered practice or experience in a little while when we're all glorified. So verse 23 says, I in them, you in me, that they may be made complete, finished in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. Now the world here goes back to chapter 16 where the Holy Spirit was going to be sent in verses 8 through 11. And the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the quality of that genus, of that genre, the world. It's not everybody in the world, but it's the world of mankind. Out of that group are those who are going to be convicted or convinced of their need of salvation and respond to this convicting work of the Spirit. They're the ones who would know. And so let me read it again. That the world may know, those people in the world, may know that you have sent me and have loved them, these 11 apostles, as you have loved me. Now verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The glory, the one that you've given to me. I have had one that you, a glory before I even came. But after coming, now you've given me another kind of glory, and I want them to share in that glory, and I want them to behold that glory that you've given to me. This is now in the sweet by and by after the rapture, that they may behold that which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the material universe, the world. Last week we examined the glorification of our bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to turn there quickly, verse 43. Of the different things that are going to happen in this change at resurrection, and remember what we emphasized last week, Paul uses the word must. Death must take place before the glorification of resurrection. Except for that one unique exception, which is what? The rapture of living church believers. That's just one small section in the last 20 centuries of believers, of church saints, won't have to die. But everybody else, the truism is that you have to die first and then you'll get this glorified body, this changed body. So that's what we want to look at here, verse 43. It is sown at death. It is sown in dishonor. As we said last week, that means lack of value. What could you get out of a dead body? Well, I looked it up online last week. I told you that about a buck. That's what I say now. When I was a kid in junior high school, I thought it was $1.98, which sticks in my mind. But I don't know if deflation or whatever. But economically, they say it's worth a buck now in the different materials, if you broke it down in the value of those materials today. So it's sown. There's nothing to it. In fact, you probably get more value if you wanted to do this, to take the remains of a loved one or an individual and put it in your under your garden and let your flowers and vegetables. I know it's a kind of a creepy thought in a way, but there you probably get more value out of it. But it says here, it's sown in dishonor with little value. It is raised in glory. And that's the word we want to look at this morning. What is this glory? We describe this a little bit, but we want to come back here to John 17 and look at this a little more. The meaning of glory. We had a conference at Grace Life some years ago now, and the topic was God's glory, or glory, just glory. And I don't know what every person who's to give a paper and a presentation. By the way, Steve, did you do that? Were you in on that one? Okay. It was held over at the Grange, the building on 99 there. And, I can't even remember. I was supposed to focus on one particular aspect of glory. I spent most of my study and my presentation on what glory was. And I'm so glad I did, because it has paid dividends in the years since that for myself. And I'd like to share that a little bit this morning, what this word glory means. It's the word doxa. Now, one word that in your English Bible, you'll see in the verbal form, it says, in whom we glory, or we glory about this. Well, that's a different word. That's kaukeamai. It should be translated boast. The word doxa is the word glory, and it comes from the word, the verb dakao. And what dakao means, it means to think, seem, suppose. That's what it's, how it's translated. And that gives you a good idea of what this word is about. So the glory is the result of this activity of arriving at a supposition or an opinion. And that's the word we're going to emphasize, is opinion. Glory essentially means an opinion, an arrived at supposition. It's used 171 times in the New Testament, this word doxa. That's a lot of different verses to go over, and you're going to be reading them, and you're going to go, well, what does it mean here? What? Well, here, let me, hopefully, this will give you a little head start or start on when you hear that word glory, what it's talking about. It's talking about an opinion. Now, God has His glory. There's the glory of God concerning God. God has an opinion about Himself. Glory, or this opinion, is based upon knowledge and reality, or truth. Knowledge and reality are the basis for forming an opinion. Now, when man has an opinion, he forms an opinion. He thinks, seems, or supposes. By the way, that verb dakeo was only used once of deity, and it's used of the humanity of Jesus. And I can't remember the exact passage it was in. I think it was in Luke. But it's translated in the English where Jesus asked a question and then He responded Himself, where it's translated, I trow not. Go look up that old English word, trow. Well, it's from dakeo. It's to think, or I suppose not, or I think not. That's the only time that a person of the deity is used of processing information. And yet, I looked it up, there's a textual problem, and there's a lot of good textual weight that this word think or suppose, used by Jesus, should be there. And then there's other good textual evidence that it shouldn't be there. And so, I'll say this. If it is there, it's relating to His humanity. Because He's the God-man, He can arrive an opinion, but it's never said of deity without humanity. So it's never said of the Spirit. It's never said of the Father. When God has an opinion, God has an opinion of Himself. It's an eternal opinion. He didn't arrive at it. He didn't go, let's see now. He knew who He was. It's eternal. He has an eternal opinion of. I mean, it's His. It's His existence as His self. And He exists because of Himself, and so there's no beginning to His existence, so there's no beginning to this opinion. He possesses self-knowledge. And based upon this self-knowledge and the accuracy of this self-knowledge, He therefore has an opinion of who He is. And this opinion is the only opinion that is absolutely, completely accurate. You know, when we use the word opinion among people, it's, well, you know, you can read the opinion page in papers and so forth. And here it's a person's supposition or view of certain situation or facts or information. The problem is, men can may not have all the facts. In fact, men certainly don't have all the facts of anything. So they have a limited knowledge. Now, this is interesting. It's used in this word to think or to form an opinion that is the basis for our word glory. It's used of Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 and verse 15. And she went early in the morning of the resurrection to the tomb. And, well, here, let's read it. I'm right here in 17. I'm just going to jump over here to 15. It says, verse 11, "But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why do you weep? She said unto them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus." She wasn't, number one, she wasn't expecting him. Evidently, his visage wasn't such that he goes, "Oh, Jesus!" Now, he could do that, and he did that on occasion on Resurrection Day, where either from their point of view, they couldn't visually see accurately, or his visage was altered to a degree where they couldn't recognize him. Either, whichever way it was, this is what she was seeing. She was thinking, well, he died 3 days ago, and I'm just here to finish the preparation, which we were interrupted because this particular Sabbath, not the seventh-day Sabbath, but this special Sabbath, day of rest, came upon us and we had to quit. We didn't finish our work. I'm back here to finish up. But the body's gone. So she thinks grave robbers. She had there's no idea of bodily resurrection. And so it says here, she knew not that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek?" And she supposing, there's our word, she thinks, she supposes him to be the gardener, says unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, you know how Jesus exposes himself to her? By using your name and the way he says it. And he simply says, "Mary." And she knows. "It's you!" But up until that time, she supposed wrongly. Why? Because she didn't have the full knowledge and the accuracy of everything that had been previously stated and in Scripture and so on. So she didn't have it all together. So her opinion was lacking. God's opinion is never lacking. Man's opinion, you always have to come back to Scripture. So always, if you have an opinion, just say, "This is my opinion." Okay? Unless you have correctly understood Scripture to back it, what you're thinking up, and you go, "Well, it's because of this." So, that's the understanding of opinion. God has an opinion concerning Himself. It's eternal. It's self-knowledge. And it is according to His infinite knowledge and truth, accuracy. And so, He completely knows who He is. But He also knows all things. He has a glory of all things. He has an opinion of all things. All things have come into existence. So from the time of the decree, the planning of how the Godhead is going to create and allow and provide and so on and so forth, right from that time, the Godhead begins to have an opinion about all of these various things. That isn't an eternal opinion because they were developed from the point of the decree. All right? So God has a self-opinion of Himself, that's eternal. God has opinion of all things. That was developed opinion as the plan was made and the plan was carried out. The decree was made and the decree has been unfolding. All right? Now, we come to the fifth verse of John chapter 17, and Jesus makes this statement. This term glory is used several times, and out of 171 times in the New Testament, we surely don't have time to tackle them all. But look at with me verse 5. As he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he goes to the cross, he's praying for the purpose of making request of the Father for the provision of establishment of those 11 apostles, and then all who would believe because of their word. Now, there were others like them, like Mary Magdalene, who wasn't an apostle, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and many others like them. But it was these that he wants to establish first of all. And so he's praying for them. And in this prayer, he says he's finished the work. Everything you've had me to do during my earthly ministry. Now, what he hadn't finished was going to the cross. That's a different work. So don't read that work in here. He's finished the work of speaking the words you've told me to say and of doing the works you've shown me to do. That's stated a couple times. Those two avenues are stated a couple times in the Gospel of John. That's done. And so as he's praying for this establishment and the finish of bringing to fruition this opinion that God has of why he's come, glorify me as I glorify you, bring to a fruition of opinion what you've sent me to do as I bring to a completion the opinion that is to be displayed and known and understood by these that you've given me about you. That's what the word glorify means here. It's the word dakamazo. And it's associated with the word doxa, glory. And it says glorify, okay? But when we come to verse 5, this is the first of two glories that you see here in John 17. He says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me, bring to a fruition of opinion concerning me with thine own self, with the glory which I have had, which I had with thee before the world." And here in this context, world can be used three different ways. And here it's an arranged system of creation. You see this back in John chapter 1. He came into the world, and the world knew him not. That's the people of the world. But he came into what? The world. He came into the universe. And to this one point in the universe, the earth, this planet earth. So there in John chapter 1, when it says he came into the world, the first usage of world or arranged system is the ordered universe that he created. And then there's the ordered arrangement of mankind. That's the second use of world. Now, we're not going to get into all of the distinctions of the word world. The word world, kosmeo, or kosmos, comes from the verb kosmeo, to put into an arranged order. Cosmetics. Even men do it now. Arrange your face. Make yourself look nice. Ladies have been doing this for some time. Well, God did this with the universe. Satan has done this with mankind. He's put them in a system. And the people of the system are recognized as by this term, cosmos. God so loved the world. He didn't love the arranged system Satan developed, but the people that are citizens of this arranged system that Satan developed. That's who he loved, and they're called the world. But here, the word world is the universe. By context, we can understand. He said, before the universe was created, the ordered universe, I had a glory with you. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 and 7. Who, Jesus Christ in the previous verse, being in the outward display of character. That's what the word form is. It's not talking about that he had a head two arms, two legs. And so that's going to be the third word that refers to what they saw. This is talking about his activity. How did he act? He came in the form of a servant. That is, he demonstrated the activity that a servant would. Well, who was he serving? He was serving God the Father. It says in the book of Hebrews, "Lo, it's written of me in the book, I come to do thy will, O God." There's your servanthood. He's serving the Father in coming and fulfilling the decree. Who being in the form, the outward display of deity, before he came, that's what angels saw. They didn't see a body. He'd had no body. He was going to take on a body. But in eternity past, God the Son had no body. Let me say this. Jesus never existed in eternity past as Jesus. Now we take, Jesus began to exist there at the conception in Luke chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit produced the seed to Mary's ovum and produced a body started. And then the Son joined Himself to that body. That's when Jesus started. I understand, and we use the terminology, in fact, Scripture may even use that terminology of saying Jesus, and it certainly does. It relates Him. He's eternal because it's His humanity connected to His unchanging eternal deity. So you can say Jesus is eternal in that respect. But He was originally in the form of God. The outward display of deity. That's what angels saw. They didn't see a servant. But He came in the form of a servant. He made Himself, in verse 7, of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form, the outward display, of how a servant would act, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, he had human characteristics. That's what this word likeness is. Similarities. Did he eat? Yes, he hungered. Did he sleep? Yes, he slept. Remember, he slept in the boat the one time and everybody else was awake because of the stormy conditions, and yet he slept. Why? Because he had a likeness of humanity. If you see what he did the day before, you would have passed out too and probably not woken up in this storm. But that's what the word likeness. And then it says, and being found in fashion as a man. Now, there's your word. Fashion is the word for the physical visage of humanity. Now you have a head, two eyes, two ears, a mouth, a nose, two arms, two legs, a trunk, a torso. That's what this word displays and connotates. The reason we came here, he previously existed in a realm of an opinion displaying deity, not servanthood, but deity. And spirit beings saw him as deity. In fact, if you're in our study in Wednesday evenings, early on in Ephesians chapter 4, one of the reasons, now that God the Son has permanently joined to His person a human body and human nature, He demonstrated upon His ascension that human body and human nature did not limit His deity. And so it says He passed through the heavens, beyond the heavens. We know there's three of them according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a third heaven. He went through the third heaven, through the throne room. Why? Because beyond there is only where the spirit essence of deity exists. Angels can't go there, but they saw Him pass through beyond where the limits of where they could go. They can be in the third heaven, and they are in the throne room. They're in the north, celestial north. They move throughout the created universe, and they come to this planet Earth. And we can see all of that in Scripture. But when He took on a body, He did it in such a way that it did not limit His deity in any way, shape, or form. Now, He moves in the realm of His divine nature or His human nature. And in the realm of His divine nature, He knows everything. In the realm of His human nature, even today, He is learning in the realm of His humanity. Okay? And that will continue. Now, his inherent glory, he says in John chapter 17, verse 5, the glory I had with you before the material universe was made, glorify me, bring to fruition that opinion that I held of being deity in that fashion. Glorify me that way. That is inherent glory. It's inherent, it's an eternal glory that He has eternally related to. He put that glory off, that outward opinion, and took on the form of a servant, the display of a servant. He was displaying deity. He was calling the shots in eternity past. By the way, He's the Word, says in John chapter 1. All things came into being by Him, verse 2 of John 1, and without Him nothing came into being that came into being. Who actually was the Creator, the actual One who spoke everything into existence? It was the second person of the Trinity. God the Father, in the decree, in counsel, this is what we're going to do. Son and the Spirit, perfect. Why should they go along with what the Father says? Because everything the Father was choosing was out of the same realm of desire. They share the same desirous will. And now, if certain aspects of that will are going to be put into activity or action. And in the creative activity that was chosen to do, God the Son, who is also called what? The Word, does what? Speaks. He speaks everything into existence. Now, don't think that diminishes God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. They all have different roles in any activity that God the Godhead does. So, Jesus Christ, being in this body of limitation that He has, His joint, He asks the Father to glorify Him with the glory He had before His incarnation, before adding a human body and a human nature to His person. Glorify me with that glory. Guess what angels, spirit beings see today? They see the second person of the Trinity who called everything into being. He called the spirit realm into being. He's their Creator. And the spirit realm, the unfallen spirit realm in heaven, look at Him and they say, He has lost nothing. Even though He joined a human body and a human nature to Himself, He has lost nothing. He is still the Word. And yet now He's emphasizing, demonstrating Himself through this human body. And Peter tells us they're still learning. They're still learning different things about God because of what Jesus Christ... We think that Jesus Christ, God sent Jesus Christ for us humans. That's the only thing. We're the ones. We're it. No, spirit beings are learning things that God has designed for them to learn. It's not the same things He's designed for us to learn. Isn't that something that God can keep two balls up in the air at once? I've seen people do three balls. I don't know if I could do two. Very well, maybe I could put three in there, but God could keep them all up in the air. And so He can deal with the spirit realm and with the human realm on all different levels at the same time and not miss a beat. Now, we come to another kind of glory. He has an inherent glory He always had. It's the glory of the opinion of being deity and all the aspects of being deity, those eternal qualities of deity. But now He says, coming back here to John chapter 17 and verse 22, as we jump ahead here, He says, "And the glory, the opinion which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one." Now, You've given Me, You have an opinion of what I am in the realm of humanity, and in the realm of obedience in the realm of humanity. Take your Bibles, keep your finger here in John chapter 17, but turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Believers are encouraged to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or completer of our faith. He authored it. He brought it into existence. How we can believe, what we're to believe, and that we can believe. He authored it all, and He's going to complete it. And that's what we're studying now, the third tense of salvation, glorification. He's going to bring it all. He's the beginner and the completer of our faith. And this is what it tells us about Him, why we should look to Him, being the author and completer. Because being the author and completer, He didn't sit at some high-rise office building and giving directions. Now, you go do this, and you go do this, and you go do this. He put on His janitorial overalls, and He came to earth to roll up His sleeves to do the work. That's why you look to Him who's the author and completer. Why? Because it goes on to say, who for the joy that was set before Him. And that's the word, this joy is this glory in verse 22 and 24 of John 17. The glory that's given. There, God had an opinion from the decree of how this would work out. And as Jesus, as God the Son took on a human body and human nature and willingly became obedient to fulfill that plan, He then qualified for what the Godhead and God the Father in particular had an opinion of way back when they planned this. This is our opinion of what He's going to do in the future, what God the Son is going to have and what He's going to accomplish and the authority that He's going to have. But He's got to qualify. He's got to qualify by becoming obedient to fulfill this. Now, that was a given. It was going to be fulfilled. But here's the thing. Just by planning it didn't make it so. Planning it was one thing. Coming to fruition at a point in time is another thing. And God the Son absolutely and completely fulfilled, obediently carrying out the plan of becoming a servant. By the way, I'm going to finish this first verse in Hebrews 12, but I want to jump back to Philippians chapter 2, because the next two verses after verse 7 tell us how this obedience came to pass. Wherefore God has also exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Why does He receive these accolades? Because He fulfilled the will, because He was obedient. That's why He received. He already had a certain kind of glory, but when He took on humanity, a human body and a human nature, and He became obedient to fulfill this aspect of the decree of providing salvation for all men by dying for the sins of the world, then He qualified. And it was that joy that was set before Him of what He was qualifying for that it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him, what did He do? He endured the cross. That word endures, to be patient, to hold up under, to abide under the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has a glory that He did not have prior to His coming. He has an additional, let's put it this way, an additional glory. He already had complete glorious deity, but now He has an additional glory, an additional opinion. Now, what does this opinion involve? this acquired opinion. Well, it involves being given authority over all things. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it tells us that Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's part of this glory. I have the authority over everything. It tells us this very thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. We have it up here. You can write it down. You can look at it for yourself. But it says that all things have been placed under His feet. That tells you He has authority over all things. Now, when you use all things, you can include individuals, but it's everything else. Everything that has ever been created, he's done it all. He has authority over it all. He's going to reign as king over the earth until all enemies are put under His feet. He's going to reign as king. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were there earlier. Let's go back there. And earlier in the chapter, it says in verse 25 and 26 that He must reign. When He comes back the second time, He's going to reign. Remember what the offer was at His first advent, His first coming? What was the forerunner? John the Baptizer's message? Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And in John chapter 1, He began telling some of His own learners, disciples, there He is, the Lamb of God that's taking away the sin of the world. He's taking the sin of the world, literally. He's the one. He's the King. In fact, when two fellows that were following Jesus, I'm going to get the brothers mixed up. Let me go back there and get it. John chapter 1. Two of the fellows that were following John began following Jesus in verse 40 of John chapter 1. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." Chip. Little piece of gravel. Chip off the bedrock, which is by interpretation a stone. Then it says, the following day Jesus would go up into Galilee and finds Philip and says unto him, "Now, follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, you talk about the other side of the tracks, we're talking about the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side of Israel, the wrong side of the tracks. And Philip says unto him, "I'm not going to argue with you. You find out for yourself. Come, you see for yourself." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." There's no pretense. What you see is what you get. He is not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. You talk to him about a subject and he'll tell you exactly what he thinks. He's not trying to schmooze anybody. And he knew his character. Nathanael knew his character, his own character. And when he said that, Nathanael says unto him in verse 48, where do you know me? Jesus answered said unto him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," and this was about 20 miles away, "I saw you. And I just didn't see you physically." Oh, I saw that too. You were just sitting under the fig tree. It doesn't say you were visiting under the fig tree or had a meeting with other people and I saw your character. I saw you visually, but I saw you internally. Now that's what he's saying to Nathanael, and Nathanael's going to respond this way. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi or teacher, watch this, you are the Son of God! You are the King of Israel. That's all he heard of him. And he knew that this one had to be the one. No one else could do this. Oh, there were prophets that could do amazing things, but the whole background to this one, to Jesus, was that he was the fulfillment, the Messiah. That's what he was being told by the ones coming to him. We found him, and they knew that the Messiah was deity from their Old Testament scriptures. And Nathanael, isn't it something when you have a person, you don't have to keep arguing or keep explaining things. You just display it once, and he goes, "Yep, got it. That's it. You are the Son of God. You're deity. You're the King of Israel. You're the one that has been promised." So Jesus Christ came the first time to be king, but he was rejected. Because he was rejected by the majority of the people in Israel to whom he came to be king, that kingdom was put off. That regal realm of authority over the government of Israel and over all of the whole world was put off. But when he comes the second time, Hebrews tells us, he's come aside from sin. Sin he's already taken care of. And he's not coming to see if people will accept him. He's coming to smash all opposing authority against him. He's going to put it all down. And so, he's going to reign. And that's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it again. Verse 25 and 26. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. All enemies. And not just the human enemies. The last enemy that shall be rendered ineffective, it loses its grasp, is death. Why is that? Because John chapter 5 says there's coming an hour where all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Two different times, to two different destinies, but everybody's going to be raised. Everybody that dies is going to be raised. And when he does that, when he raises, that is the last enemy that he has rendered ineffective. And that is death. So he's going to be reigning as king of Israel and as king over the earth, over the government of this earth. And then the third thing, that he has authority over all things. He's going to reign over the earth until all enemies are put under his feet. And then he's going to act as a judge over fallen angels and men. I'm simply going to refer this because of time. You can look up Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, in reference to fallen spirit beings who have said, when he cast them out, had you come to torment us before the time? Well, if he's the tormentor, and he is going to initiate their torment, that means he's the one who has the authority to actuate their judgment. And then, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment, everybody, the leftovers in the grave, all the billions of unbelievers are going to be raised from creation until the last person born on earth who died as an unbeliever are going to be raised. And they're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And he's going to judge absolutely righteously. We don't have time. We'll pick up here next week. But all the things that we just mentioned about his glorification, the glory that he received because he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, he's going to share the glory that he received because of that obedience. He's going to share that glory, that opinion, that joy with the rest of us, the body of Christ. And we're going to participate in these very things that has been given to him in the realm of his glorified humanity because of his obedience, complete obedience, we are going to share in it too. Colossians chapter 3 as we close. Let's use that as our stopping point this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Just quickly. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear or shall be manifest, made manifest, then shall you also be made manifest with Him. Now, you know what the word for with is there? We didn't hit it earlier. We'll pick it up next week. There's two with verses in the New Testament epistles that you need to circle and you need to put an asterisk by or exclamation points by. It's this one and 1 Thessalonians 4:18. At the conclusion of the rapture, the church will be forever with the Lord. And the word with there, there's two words for with. One is generally associated. We're all with one another right here. This word means right here. Close. Not a general association with Christ, but a close association with Christ. Why? Because we're His bride, collectively. And His bride is everywhere He goes, we're going. We're never going to be, He's never going to be without us. What does it say here? When Christ, who is our life, shall be made manifest, then you shall be manifest with Him. In what? In an opinion. And what is this opinion? This is the opinion, the second opinion, the second glory of John 17, verse 22 and 24. The opinion that Jesus Christ earned by His obedience that He's now sharing with us. We shall be with Him in that realm of glory eternally. I can't imagine it. I really can. I can understand it. I cannot comprehend it. Not until I experience it. I cannot comprehend the depth of what this is talking about, what we will experience, because I haven't been there yet. But I'm going to be, and you're going to be there too, if you know Christ as your Savior. That's where we're going to be, sharing His glory. Heavenly Father, thank You for the tremendous unveiling, taking the curtain back just a bit, to encourage us by informing us of what the end result of our salvation is going to look like. Father, our five senses are not going there today, this afternoon, tomorrow. They're not. They can't. But it's in the realm of where our salvation has taken place that can go there. It's in the realm of our spirit, where we can see these things with the eyes of our understanding, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, the eyes of your understanding being opened. Father, may we live for this short time, though it be through suffering, which is but for a moment. Father, continuing to adjust our mind to that which our senses cannot detect. But Your Word reveals it to us. And in the realm of our salvation, where our teacher, the Spirit, continually brings that reality, that future reality, home again and again. It is real, it is real, it is real. It's going to be absolutely experienced. Therefore, Father, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.